Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Experiencing the Psalms, Lesson 4, Offering High Praises to God. We'll be looking at Psalms 150, Psalm 95, and Psalm 98. Before we do, let's pray. We come to you, O Lord, realizing that it's your Spirit teaching our hearts that brings us close to God. And so as we study the Psalms, we ask you to do just that. Work through your word in our hearts, O God, to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here's your question. What do Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, Revelation, and the Psalms have in common? The word Hallelujah, that's what. The word rings throughout the Psalms in one mighty panoply of praise. Revelation reaches its climax with the triumphant cry, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Revelation 19:6. But what does Hallelujah mean? It is a command, an imperative, made up of three parts. Halal, which means praise. Lu, which means you in the plural. And Yah, short for Yahweh or the Lord. The verb halal means praise. This root connotes being sincerely and deeply thankful for and or satisfied in lauding a superior quality or qualities or great acts of the object. It can mean to brag and be used to praise a man or woman, but its primary use in the Old Testament is directed toward God. In this lesson, we're going to begin to examine the Psalms of High Praise to God, Psalms of Joy and Celebration. This belongs at the end of the Psalter as the high point of the Hallel Psalms. These belong to a genre of Hebrew poetry known as hymns, though they aren't likely to be like traditional hymns you'll find in your hymnal. They tend to be exuberant rather than staid, emotional rather than restrained. So let's begin with Psalm 150, the last psalm. The Psalter concludes with this short psalm, beginning and ending with Hallelujah, wrapping the psalm fore and aft with praise. Read it out loud now in your favorite translation. I'll be reading from the NIV. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the psalm just doesn't begin and end with praise. It has praise through and through, using the verb halal a full 13 times. There are many ways to look at this short psalm. One approach is to see it as answering various questions about praise. What, verse 1, answer is praise. Where, 1b, in His holy place or heavens. Why, verse 2, for acts of power, for surpassing greatness. How, verses 3 to 5, with instruments and dance. And who, 6a, everyone that has breath. I doubt, however, that it was composed for us to analyze. Rather, it is designed to catch us up in its all-out emotion of praise. We can't be exhaustive about this psalm, of course, but let's describe the instruments, most of which have a modern-day equivalent. Trumpet, shofar, was originally the ram's horn. A metal trumpet is also mentioned in the Old Testament. This trumpet was made of beaten silver. Josephus describes it as, in length, a little short of a cubit. It is a narrow tube, slightly thicker than a flute. The word translated harp, psaltery, lute, nebel, is an instrument of 12 strings plucked with the fingers. It was larger than the lyre, with a deeper tone. The lyre, kinnor, had two arms with a box-shaped body, at least a Canaanite version did. David played such an instrument, and it was the main instrument in the Second Temple Orchestra. Psalm 98 declares, make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Then there's the tambourine, or timbrel, top. It's the general term for tambourines and small drums, the most common instruments of percussion in ancient times. This was a hand drum without the jingly metal plates we associate with a tambourine. Strings, or stringed instruments, men, probably a collective term for stringed instruments. Flute, organs, pipes, is ugab, is probably an end-blown vertical flute, a reed pipe. Cymbals that have been found in various Near Eastern sites from the 14th to the 8th centuries B.C. are generally bronze round flat plates 4 to 6 inches in diameter with central bowl-like depressions and fitted with iron finger rings. Psalm 150 verse 5 seems to describe two ways of playing the cymbals: cymbals of pleasing sound, clash, clanging loud, or cymbals of alarm, resounding, loud clashing, triumphant, high sounding. The psalmist has encompassed all kinds of instrumentalists, all places, all reasons. Now he extends it the final step to everyone who has breath. That's you and me. We are to praise Yahweh. We are. Praise ye the Lord. Well, discussion question one, based on Psalm 50, is, what does this psalm teach us about praise? Where should praise occur? With what should praise be conducted? Who should praise? What does this psalm make you feel like after reading it out loud? Well, now let's turn to Psalm 95. Come, let us worship and bow down. It's difficult to narrow down these high praise songs to just a few. There are so many wonderful psalms of this type. Psalm 95 is both a call to praise and thanksgiving. It is also an exhortation to obedience and faith. Let's look briefly at the structure. First, there's a call to exuberant praise to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Then, the reason to praise God's greatness as Creator and King, verses 3 through 5. A call to bow down in humble worship before our God and Shepherd, verses 6 through 7. And then a warning and exhortation to obey the Lord, verses 7d through 11. There are six names or metaphors for God in this psalm: Lord, Yahweh, Rock of our salvation, Great God, Great King above all gods, our Maker, and implied, at least, our Shepherd in verse 7. Well, let's begin. Verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the Rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. When I consider Psalm 95, I see several expressions of worship in addition to halal praise, which we examined above in Psalm 150. Since one of our purposes in the Psalms is to learn better to worship, let's examine the underlying Hebrew words. First, sing, ranan, means specifically cry out, shout for joy. The idea here is a shout of jubilation, a holy joy which is being celebrated by Israel's shouting. In Psalms, the word appears in parallel poetry with nearly every term for joy, rejoicing, and praise, and a few times in parallel with sing. And then the word shout aloud or make a joyful noise is ruach, shout, raise a sound, cry out. The primary meaning is to raise a noise by shouting or with an instrument, especially a horn. The word is repeated as extol in verse 2b. Kidner explains it as the spontaneous shout that might greet a king or a moment of victory. Now, is this praise sounding a little bit loud for you? Then, thanksgiving, verse 2a, is todah, confession, praise of God's character and works. The verb is used to express one's public proclamation or declaration, confession, of God's attributes and his works. It is most often translated to thank in English, though the Old Testament does not have our concept of thanks. The expression of thanks to God is included in praise. It is a way of praising. In verse 6, we see a particular kind of worship, kneeling, prostration before the king. Verse 6, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In this verse, there are three words which indicate prostrating oneself, kneeling. Prostration was quite common as an act of self-abasement or submission performed before relative strangers, superiors, and especially before royalty. The Muslims practice it today in prayer, in which the forehead must touch the ground. The next verse is a beautiful image of a flock of sheep in deep grass, verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." We worship, we bow down, because we recognize both God's ownership of us and his responsibility to care for us. As Jesus put it, he is not a hireling, but the owner of the sheep. Therefore, he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, and did. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep, the flock. He cares for us. Well, the final verses of Psalm 95 seem different from the rest of the psalm, but they follow on the theme of worship. Worship, exhorts this prophetic voice, requires a tender heart of obedience toward God, not the stubbornness shown by the Israelites in the wilderness. Let me read verses 7 through 11. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" The psalmist recounts the sad story of Israel's 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Under Moses, they had been brought out of Egypt and had seen the Egyptian army destroyed by God's mighty hand. But then the complaints began. No food, God provided manna. No water, God directed Moses to strike a rock, and water gushed forth at Massah and Meribah. The crucial test, however, took place on the brink of entering the promised land, Numbers 13 through 14. 12 spies had been sent north from the Israelite camp at Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land of Canaan prior to the conquest. When they returned, 10 reported that they would not be able to defeat the walled cities and giants of the land. Only 2, Caleb and Joshua, reported that through trust in God, quote, "we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it," end quote. That's Numbers 13:30. At that point, the people of Israel rebelled. They were filled with fear from the negative report of the 10 spies. There was talk of selecting another leader to take them back to Egypt. This wasn't just resistance against the authority of Moses, whom God had appointed, but unbelief of God himself. It was ugly. It constituted treason against both Moses and God. God's response was anger at the unbelief of the entire generation. His oath in this passage begins, "As surely as..." He responded, and I'm reading from Numbers 14:21-23, "As surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And none of the men and women 20 years old and older would enter the promised land and rest from their sojourn. They would die in the desert. Only their children would enter the land." The writer of Hebrews discusses this passage extensively in Hebrews 3 and 4 as a warning against unbelief and apostasy. Why did the psalmist insert this warning right after high praise and prostrate submission in Psalm 95? The topic is worship. His point is that worship not only consists of praise, thanksgiving, and outward submission, but also submissive hearts before the Lord. This is not an outward thing, but inward. Too often our worship is empty words rather than a submissive spirit full of faith in God and a readiness to obey Him. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The way we live our lives comprises our worship of God, not just what we say with our mouths on worship days. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2. In Psalm 95, we are commanded to worship the Lord. What are the reasons why we should worship contained in this psalm? Why do you think the warning in verses 8 through 11 is included in this psalm? How does this fit with the earlier elements of the psalm? Well, now let's look at Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98 is typical of many of the praise psalms. The unidentified writer has no complaint to bring before the Lord. Rather, he pens a love song to God, meant to be sung and accompanied by instruments, a psalm, mizmor, from zamar to sing, play an instrument. The structure of the psalm is fairly free-flowing. Command, a call to sing a new song, verse 1. A reason, verses 1 through 3, because of the Lord's record of salvation, righteousness, and faithful love. And then command, 4 through 6, a call to shout to the Lord and make music. 4, command, a call to nature to join in the praise, verses 7 through 9. And then reason, because He is coming with righteous judgment, verse 9. Well, let's begin. Sing to the Lord a new song. The psalm begins with a command to sing. Kidner comments, the new song is not simply a piece newly composed, though it naturally includes such, but a response that will match the freshness of His mercies, which are new every morning. Now the psalmist gives the reasons that Yahweh is worthy of this song of praise. The words salvation, Yeshua, and save, deliver, Yasha, occur 3 times in this section. In the New Testament, the idea of salvation focuses primarily on the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from his power, and the defeat of Satan. But in the Old Testament, salvation is usually in terms of how the Lord has delivered Israel from tangible enemies. As I read verses 1 through 3, I think especially of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and carving out for them a new homeland in Canaan. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The imagery here is of Yahweh as a warrior who wields a sword in His right hand and His holy arm on behalf of Israel. Yahweh the warrior is a common image in the Psalms. Notice how through His salvation of Israel from captivity to their home in the promised land, that God has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the unbelieving nations around. Because they told the story of what God had done, God's reputation for helping Israel was well known. People learn about God's salvation in our lives by what we share. Part of our praise towards God is furthering His reputation by our testimony of how He has saved and delivered us. As we saw in Psalm 150, all the voices and instruments join in worship. Let me read verses 4 through 6. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sounds of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. And now the psalmist commands all creation to praise the Lord. Let me read verses 7 through 9. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. The psalmist calls upon the sea and the earth and all their inhabitants to praise. Let the sea roar. The word literally means to thunder. If you've visited the coast, you know the roar of the breakers and the wind. The rivers are to clap their hands. The mountains are to sing. I once met a Bible school graduate who should have known better, who claimed that mountains must clap their hands. If the Bible says they do, then they must do it, he responded with some passion. This is not a question of inerrancy, but the poetic use of language. The psalmist is obviously using figurative language. Hebrew poetry, and the book of Revelation for that matter, is full of figurative language. We must try to understand the words as the author intended them, in this case, figuratively. As you read this section, you hear the exuberance of praise, the joy of praise, the fullness of praise that we are to bring to God. Let me read verse 9 now. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. You might think that here comes the judge would be a fearful message, not one that would inspire praise. But if you've been living in a society where the poor are oppressed, where laws are not enforced equally and justly, where the wicked have free rein, you would look at the coming of righteousness and justice with excitement and anticipation. Righteousness is coming at last. Hallelujah! For the righteous, it is a joy, a hope, an expectation. For the wicked, however, the coming of the righteous judge is a fearsome message. Praise the Lord! Why? Because he has saved us marvelously. Praise the Lord with instruments and music. Let all creation praise the Lord with joy and exuberance. Why? Because the righteous judge is coming, who will set all injustice aright and bring our final salvation. Hallelujah! Let's look at discussion question 3 based on Psalm 98. What are the reasons given for praise in Psalm 98? Why do you think praise is so exuberant in this psalm? How exuberant is praise in your congregation, in your life? Why or why not is it exuberant? And then conclude with the exercise that I've suggested for one of the psalms in this lesson or another psalm with a similar theme. Do one of the suggested exercises to help you experience the psalms. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to praise you, to bring joyous, happy praises to you with my whole heart. Through praising you, you've filled my life with joy. May my whole life, not just my lips, be a praise to your name. In Jesus' wonderful name, I pray. Amen.